The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 7, where we are working on verses 13 and 14. All right, the Christian way of life is likened to a race course in which the particulars of your race are being set before you through the function of the pastor teacher, through the consistent teaching of the Word of God. Everyone has different particulars. We share some things in common, certainly. The commands to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge and all these things. But there are specifics for every niche. My niche is comprised largely of the study teach routine, and I am to let all other things go in the pursuit of that in that regard, so that I can maximize my time in the study and, of course, in the principles of prayer and teaching the Word of God. The deacons, their job is to relieve me of anything that can be done. And then, of course, as individual believers, depending upon your niche, whether you're a husband, a father, single, whatever, widowed, all these things, the Bible addresses every one of these issues and sets forth the particulars of your course. And, of course, your job is to study these things out, figure them out, and put it together in your life in such a way that glorifies God. So to that end, we have assembled together here this morning. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is why we are here, is to study the systematic approach to Scripture so that line on line, verse on verse, precept upon precept, you can eventually be built up into a mature believer that reflects the glory of God the Son. So dealing with this first, obviously and foremost, you have to set aside the STA. This is the enemy of all doctrine. Your own thoughts, your own ideas can readily and quickly do become people's own God, and that is not the case that is supposed to exist. So we are to reprogram our thinking with the thinking of Jesus Christ, and that is why we are here, is to look at this so that you can put these things together in their perspective and then ultimately, of course, succeed in the Christian life. So it's time to deal with that issue and then whatever else, of course, you need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that each local church is a microcosm of the great universal church, that the only difference being Jesus Christ is the head of that organization, whereas an individual here heads up the individual organization of the local church. We recognize that it is through your grace that these things are so, that this has your eternal plan for the ages as seen through the church age dispensation, and that you have continued to provide all that is necessary so that believers can make the adjustments to you and ultimately grow up in every regard and reflect the reality of who and what your Son is. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the great multitude that has come out of Daniel's 70th week. Specifically focusing on the latter half of that, as we will see, the Great Tribulation. And these are linked, of course, in this chapter with the 144,000, certainly implicitly in that they are in the same place, but not explicitly. It's not said this great crowd is the converts of the 144,000. You have to figure out, if there are no believers on the planet following the rapture, what does God do in order to leave himself a witness? And how did these people get saved? Because it is clear that they are saved. They have been redeemed. They have washed their own robes, made the salvation adjustment. And so we have to ask ourselves, logically, contextually, How did they get saved? What was the mechanism? Nothing is mentioned here with other than the implicit reference to the 144,000 that just preceded these. So these people, again, come from every category of humanity all across the globe. It is certainly a very cosmopolitan group of people that does not have any geographic, political, ethnic, social, or racial boundaries of any kind. And, of course, this is the final group of positive volition that is harvested before God consummates the end of what we know as modern life here on planet Earth. And then we have the return of Jesus Christ and move into the millennium. So as we have seen, this group is viewed as in its totality after the fact, we might say, from terms of a chronological perspective, that they are here viewed as assembled before the throne and before the Lamb as one entire group. So this moves us ahead. We have to conclude that this group, of course, because they came out of the Great Tribulation, must be viewed as being after that fact. And so that's what fixes, in many cases, if you pay attention to the details in here, it will fix where you are for you and show you what piece of the puzzle you're looking at. And then your job, obviously, or my job, as the exegete, is to put the puzzle piece in the right place so that they all, eventually, when we get done with this, we'll have a full picture of Daniel's 70th week. What prompts certain things? Because, as I told you, we're going to go through this, and it is not chronological, nor is it designed to be. And this is a part of the mystery of God's plan. How can God love everyone, reveal himself to everyone, and yet hide himself at the same time? And part of it is things like this book. Because if you go out and you search out the four main positions on this book, the historicist, the preterist, the futurist, and the symbolic, or the allegorical, we might say, you'll get four completely different interpretations of almost every passage. And if you got four completely different interpretations, how in the world are you ever going to know where to put that piece of the puzzle? And so we have, because of the nature of having a sound theological grid, and you cannot overestimate this fact, a sound theological grid is of utmost importance when you come to the Scriptures. In fact, there are pastors whose theological grid saves them. They may not be the smoothest exegetes in the world. They may not know the most about the languages, or they may be weak on eisegetics or whatever else, but their theological grid keeps them out of trouble. Because if you have a basic theology that is sound in the first place, the text is going to generally fall into place for you. It doesn't mean, obviously, that we can't make mistakes. Every pastor does. Every pastor can. I'm sure if you wouldn't ask any of them, if you've done a passage, if you ever wished you could go back and change something or fix something or correct something, and I bet you every one of them would say yes. And but that's a part of learning as you go, and we all are growing believers, ostensibly, and so this is the way we have to do it. So, again, a sound theological grid here would protect people a great deal in Revelation, but most people don't have a sound theological grid to start with. So, therefore, they are hamstrung before they even get to the book. And then to try to interpret something as difficult as this, and believe me when I say it is difficult, to attempt to interpret something as difficult as this and put it all in the right place, they just don't have a clue. They don't have a chance, really, because their theology's wrong in the first place. All you got to do is have one theological principle wrong, and you come to Revelation, and you'll foul the whole book up. So it's pretty important that your theological grid, what you believe, and what you believe, of course, as we saw loud and clear in Titus, better be reflected in your personal life, or you don't really adorn the doctrine that you say you have. And so, as we saw, there are very specific commands in there to Titus as to how to train new pastor teachers, what Paul was looking for, how to set up the authority structure in the local church, how to avoid these false teachers that were out there in the woods in big numbers already. And if they were out there in big numbers circa 60 AD, what are they now? Well, they're all over the place. And then you got into very specific commands. If you are an older man, an older woman, a younger man, a younger woman, and Paul covered all the bases, basically. If you're a slave, if you're a boss. And so very specific particulars with respect to doctrine and how people are to live their lives. Well, you come to this book, Let's say you happen to just buy one wrong doctrine, amillennialism. Let's say you buy into that. You'll foul up the whole book. You can't interpret it properly. And you've only got one thing wrong in your theological grid, and it will absolutely destroy you. And so people tend to play fast and loose with doctrine sometimes. Well, I don't really have to particularly take that aspect of doctrine seriously. I can kind of let that slide. I know what Ron teaches. You know, we all put up with Ron, you know. But, you know, we don't always agree with everything he says because, for God's sake, nobody's perfect except me, of course. And that's how I know Ron's not. That's the implication of that line of thinking sometimes. I'm not saying it is every time. I'm saying sometimes. That's the implication of that line of thinking. And let's assume I'm trying to do my job right. I know that's a stretch, but let's take that as a hypothetical. And then you better be taking what I'm teaching seriously, and very seriously. Because God forbid that I'm right, and you're going to be culpable for all of this. And you say, oh, well, I blew that off because I thought. And God's going to go, yeah, well, too bad. You thought. You should have been listening, and you were busy thinking. So, the point is, if you don't have certain things straight in your theology, it's going to be reflected in your life, number one. And number two, it's going to adversely impact other areas of doctrine. So you have to take everything seriously. And whatever my flaws are, and I can list them for you in spades, but I'm not going to. Whatever my flaws are, I do take everything seriously. And people tell me, you know, I've heard people tell me before, you need to lighten up. No, you need to lighten up. Let me take everything seriously if I need to. It's my freedom in Christ to do what I want. And I want to take all this very seriously. And I think I'm going to be judged for my approach to this. I'm fairly certain of it. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all these things of, well, I thought Ron was, well, you thought wrong in some cases. And then you're going to be standing there with no excuse. So, again, this is all important when you get to these passages. If you buy into one wrong doctrine theologically, you destroy this whole book. And so your theological grid is in some ways interconnected, too. And that when you start into one wrong doctrine, it's not going to stop right there. It's going to have an adverse effect on the rest of the chain. And so it doesn't mean, however, let's say you're an amillennialist. Let's say you buy into that doctrine, i.e. you believe there's no real literal millennium, that Jesus doesn't return to planet Earth and set up a literal thousand-year reign from Jerusalem. Let's say you buy that. Does that mean that will affect your doctrine with respect to salvation? I mean, does that mean that that's going to affect that you no longer believe that Jesus Christ is the sole issue in salvation, faith apart from works? No, not necessarily. But it is going to impact other areas. It may not impact that one, but there are other areas it's going to impact. And so, to interpret all this properly, again, if we pay close attention to the book, and we let the book set the keys for us, and we have a sound theological grid going in, which we do, and all of that, this does fall into place. Now, again, I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it can be understood. And when we see certain things, you might ask, like say if you get down to chapter 9, God opens this, or gives a key to this bottomless pit to an angel. The angel goes and releases these demons that have been in prison for 4,000 years or so, 4,300 years. Turns them loose, they torment the human race. Why does this happen? What precipitates this? And if you got the whole picture in place, which we will have when we're done, like I said, they did some things in Bible works I'm very grateful for. We'll be able to put this down and break it down, and you'll see that these judgments are precipitated by the fact that people on earth, the Antichrist, has just killed the two witnesses. And they're all on the earth running around having Christmas. And God says, well, really? Christmas, huh? How about some demon locusts for you today? How about 5 months of demon locusts? You want to celebrate? Now, this is not an anti-Christmas deal, but that's the way they're going to be doing it. Because you get into chapter 11 and it is clear it's like Christmas in July. They're sending gifts to one another. They're rejoicing. They're making merry. La, la, la. Maybe it falls on Christmas. Who knows? But the point is, what precipitates all this? Well, once you get the whole big picture and you see, oh, they did this, then God did this, and then here's how they responded, then here's what God did, and it does make sense. You'll see that these judgments are not sort of isolated or arbitrary even. That they have a pattern and a flow and a structure to them. Well, in this case here, we are fixed by the chronology, by the words themselves. One, this group is assembled out of the Great Tribulation. Therefore, this must be at the end of Daniel's 70th week. You have no other choices if you understand what the term Great Tribulation means. And it's an entire cosmopolitan group, and it looks at it as a whole, no question. So the passages, if you pay close attention, they fix it for you in some way. Whereas in the beginning, the 144,000, we see that no wind has blown on the earth as of yet. No destructive forces have come, be they human or divine. And the first wave of destructive forces that wipes this planet or strikes this planet are really human in origin. It's just that God steps back and gives them some freedom to do what they've been wanting to do all along. So here we get John is asked a question, or answered actually. And it appears to me it was an unspoken question. There's no evidence that John said anything. The angel appears merely to answer him. And this also is another issue that we see here. John's positive volition is such that he wants to know the truth. He wants to understand what's going on here before him. And when he doesn't, God takes up the slack and provides it for him, the information he needs. In this case, the answer from the elder. In other cases, there were no questions. He appeared to have some understanding of what was going on. And of course, since he did, then our job is to get into his mind and interpret things as he saw them. And that's the nature of the literal historical method. And it is to bridge the mind between the gap between the mind of the author and you, the modern audience. And that's my job. So now one of the elders here answered. We've done the exegesis of this, so we're really ready to move into the explanation of it. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Those who are clothed in the white robes," or these rather, "who are clothed in the white robes, who are they?" Number one question, who are they? "And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." Again, a form of polite address here, probably equivalent to "Sir, I have no clue," would be our modern way, maybe, a vernacular to translate this. "Sir, I haven't got a clue." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Okay, point one here, verse 13, begins with a rhetorical question asked by one of the elders that is designed to help John and the reader answer the question about this great multitude he has just observed. Two, the fact that the elder responded indicates that there was a question in the mind of John. It does not indicate whether or not the question was ever verbalized. Three, it certainly appears no question was asked. And the irony here is that the answer comes in the form of a question. I think they think they're playing Jeopardy this day. Give your answer in the form of a question. And that's, in a sense, what he does here. He answers John's question by asking him two questions that are germane to the issue. And, of course, he will, as we see, spell it out for him. For John certainly had enough doctrine to recognize the part that Israel and the church were to play in God's plan. But he appears to have no frame of reference with respect to those to convert to Christ during Daniel's 70th week. Number one, to what extent John was absolutely familiar with the whole concept. I mean, certainly he knew about it from his study of doctrine. He would have known about it from his own personal study of Daniel. And God, the Holy Spirit, obviously has provided other information, say, through Paul. And one would not conclude that John was ignorant of this information. I wouldn't. It's clear that the apostles read each other's work, because Peter alludes to that. That Paul writes many things, and some of them are hard to understand, which the unlearned and the ignorant distort to their own destruction, which is just the way people do with doctrine today. Some things are hard to understand, they twist it, they distort it, and it ends up destroying them, ultimately. So I would have no reason to believe here that John's not relatively familiar with the big layout of how the church age is going to go, at some level, and that at the end of this dispensation, whenever it is, the apostles didn't know when the end of it was any more than we know. And at the end of it all, there comes this return to the age of Israel, the return in the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. I would assume John knew that. But now, could one logically, from that knowledge, infer that a huge multitude would convert to Christ during that period of history? And the answer, I would think, is no. That's not just a logical assumption from that one fact, that we know there's 7 years of human history going to come at the end, and nothing in the prophecies alludes to this large group of people, of this large group of converts. Nothing that I've seen anywhere else suggests this. And yet, this is the only place, really, that it's taught in the Bible, that this massive group of Gentile converts comes out of this situation. So again, John has some information, but not enough to figure all this out. And so he's provided the links that he needs here to be able to explain this, and the links that explain it to us, ironically enough. 5, this group must have been completely unknown to him at this point. And John responds with a polite statement that acknowledged the elders' understanding of the nature of this group of people. Now certainly, if you see the 24 elders, again, who to my thinking, and I haven't seen anything to disprove this yet, represent 24 pastor teachers and through the church age, and in a sense, the church is represented by its leadership. The church is there, which is, you know, millions and millions of people. But it's never referred to in that sense, because the church is already in their glorified state. And in a sense, the church is kind of waiting in the wings, we might say. Because, let's face it, whatever SG3 you get at the Bema seat, when you get to heaven for 7 years, part of that SG3 relates to the millennial reign of Christ. So that aspect of your SG3 cannot be fulfilled until some of this other things move on in terms of history. And so if you're going to rule over, say, let's say you're one of those few that really excelled, and you're going to rule over 10 cities. Well, clearly that aspect of your SG3 is not fulfilled until the millennium. And so, in a sense, the church is kind of waiting in the wings here. And that's why there's not a whole lot said about it. The church has been gotten whatever extent of rewards they could get. I mean, every indication that I've seen suggests that Jesus Christ brings his reward with him when he comes. He alludes to that a couple of times. Behold, my reward is with me. And so, you've gotten some SG3, but in a sense, you're just biding your time. You're relaxing in heaven in your resurrection body, watching all this unfold. And so the 24 elders here, again, a representative of the leadership of the church, here addresses this. But at this point in time, now you're putting yourself how many ever years in the future, you're in heaven in your resurrection body, you understand all this about the Great Tribulation and understand all this because you've been taught it. And so it's in your frame of reference already, just as it's in the 24 elders' frame of reference. But John, from where he was in his perspective in history, it wasn't in his frame of reference. This was new information. And so here we get it explained to him and, of course, ultimately to us. 6, the use of Kurios, Lord, is not to be taken in the sense as a title for deity. Rather, it is to be understood in the sense of polite address. 7, John uses the pronoun you to emphasize that it is you, not I, that knows the answer to the twofold question, thereby confessing his ignorance and allowing the elder to answer his own question. 8, some have attempted to use this verse as documentation that the elders cannot refer to the church. As they suggest, one of the elders argues against any attempt to identify the 24 elders with the church, as some pre-tribulationists attempt to do. The elders are not a monolith. It's like the Borg, if you watch, you know, Star Trek, the newer ones. They act as individuals as well as a group. And so it's not just like a single large organism. But yet it is a single large organism. And you can look at an organism in terms of its leadership, any body of people. You can look at it in terms of the leadership. Don't we, in fact, look at our country and the laws that exist in terms of the leadership that passed them? The Senate, the House, and then, of course, ultimately has to be ratified by the President. But you didn't vote on any of those laws. They made them without you anyway. I mean, you voted them into power if you voted. And if you didn't, well, then you can't complain. And if you did and you got voted down, well, then it just says the will of the people is spoken. So again here, this is not a good, their argument here falls flat because, number one, nobody has said the elders are a monolith in the first place. This is what we call, this is the overall effect of the straw man approach. They make up a straw man. They say, well, these people believe this, and it's really a straw man. It doesn't exist. And then they shoot the straw man down and say, see, the straw man was no good. But the straw man only existed in their mind, not in mine. And so that's the whole straw man approach to things. You build something up and you say, oh, the pre-tribulationists say thus and such. They say this represents the church. They didn't say that there weren't 24 distinct elders just because they say it represents the church. So again, as we pointed out, I haven't seen any other way that I have looked at this over and over again, even after the fact, after we did the passage in 4. I don't see any way you can argue for the elders being angelic creatures at all. They have to be humans, and they have to have come from somewhere. And who are they? That becomes an issue. And if they're not the church, then what in the world happened to the church after Revelation 3? Because it has disappeared. There is no reference to it at all again. And the closest reference they got to it is saying it represents the bride, but that's in Revelation 19. So the church disappears until then? No. If you understand, and see, this is where. If you don't understand dispensationalism, you'll foul this book up. All you got to do is be wrong about one thing. You're not a dispensationalist, okay? You failed to miss the point of how God administrates his plan. With 6,000 years of history to observe, you've missed the point. Now, that doesn't make you a very smooth exegete, in my opinion, or a very good theologian. If you had 6,000 years of history to study and you couldn't figure out what God was doing, that he worked through Israel for a while, and then prior to that, he worked through the Gentile priesthood, the family priesthood, then he worked through the Levitical priesthood, then he worked through the royal priesthood. And then there's Daniel 70th week. You've got to close out. And there's no overlap in dispensations. So if you understood that, well, see, that would save them a lot of wear and tear. But they don't. So 9, as we have pointed out, the elders are themselves 24 distinct individuals, as indicated earlier in this book. And the church is here represented by its leadership. And why do I say there are 24 distinct individuals? I don't see any other way you can say it. Because one, there are specifically 24 of them. And as we saw, very much in the Old Testament, as set up under David, the Levitical priesthood was divided into 24 distinct courses. Now, there were thousands of priests. But there were 24 distinct courses, and each course had a distinct name, and the distinct name belonged to a distinct individual. And so, for a pastor teacher, I say this is something to aspire to. You want to be one of the 24 when you get to heaven. You want to be one of the 24 elders. That would be, you know, like I said, I'll probably be number 25. I'm used to that. That's fine. It won't be, you know, bad necessarily being 25, other than, to, you know, maybe one of them will get sick one day and I'll get to, you know. But obviously, when we talk about SG3 and what you want to aspire to in phase 3, that's got to be your focus. And as I pointed out, I don't think the 24 elders are comprised of any of the apostles. So that at least eliminates 12 that I know would probably have smoked me anyway. And I wouldn't have ever had a chance. But as it is, the apostles appear very much to be related to the thrones that are set up later in this book, in Revelation 19, because they're promised thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And their historical reward seems to be related to the nation, which only makes sense since they're all Jewish, for one thing. And all the apostles were Jewish, so except for Luke, of course. Luke wasn't an apostle, guys. All right, paying attention. All right. So anyway, their rewards are clearly related to Israel. There's no question. And so I don't take the apostles as being a part of this group. This is another whole reason why John is seen as being separate than the 24 elders. He's not one of them. As he's sitting there, he observes 24 elders. Now, that would bring a whole lot of time-space questions into the deal if he could see himself sitting there later on. I don't think he did, though. And he seems to know who the 24 elders are. He recognizes that. There's no question that he asks about that. So 10, the elder immediately draws attention to the group in view as he literally asks, these, the ones being clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? 11, the elder responds by answering the questions in somewhat of a reverse order. First, identifying the group by the explicit period of history from which they came and implicitly stressing the fact that they are believers. 12, the grammar of his response, as he uses the articular present participle of erkomai, the ones coming, have caused some to suggest that this action is in progress at the time that he is speaking. 13, they state that the present participle retains its temporal force, and that this indicates that the souls of these believers are still in the process of arriving. They don't view this group because of this participle here. These are the ones coming, i.e. they are still coming. They haven't all gotten here yet. And but they isolate on that participle, and they don't look at the broader context. And some exegetes have pointed this out, that their failure to look at the broader context. So 14, as Grant Osborne points out in his book, The Commentary on Revelation, in this context, the substantive clause is, you know, the ones coming forms a substantive. It's referring to individuals. Must be interpreted in the larger context. The finite verbs that follow are aorist, which we generally speak of as past action. And so is the verb in the initial question that leads to response. Thus, the atmosphere of the whole deals with an event that has already occurred. And to that argument, by the way, you could also add, and he didn't mention, that in verse 9, when they're standing there, it's a perfect participle. They're standing there, they've already been standing there, and they're still standing. And this great multitude was all assembled clearly in verse 9. And so here, what we would have to say is that this present participle, these are the ones coming, has a futuristic sense to it. These are the ones who will come. But now, the thing is, the angel is speaking at a time after the fact. He's talking about the Great Tribulation after it's happened. So for him, it really has almost a past sense. These are the ones who came. But for us, looking ahead to it, we would say these are the ones who will come. So hopefully that hasn't completely confused you. But the point is, there are grammatical issues here that have to be addressed. And that is one of them. Is this crowd just now assembling, or have they already assembled? Answer, they've already assembled, and there's grammatical proof. So, 15, the next area of debate centers on the phrase, ek, tes, philipsios, tes, megales, out of the Great Tribulation. And whether or not it is a technical phrase that refers to the Great Tribulation, or is simply descriptive of some terrible time of persecution. The church, and of course some argue this is the church, but believers in general have gone through terrible times of persecution from time to time in history. And they've always been in the minority, but society and history and all hasn't always necessarily tried to wipe them out. Well, in this case, they're in the minority and they go under great struggles and sufferings from the cosmos. So 16, as some correctly argue, the other four usages of philipsis, which is the word again means pressure, but it's translated generally by the term tribulation. Anything that puts pressure on you is, in a sense, philipsis. In this book, all appear to be non-technical and are all found in very general contexts. For instance, if you look in Revelation 1:9, and here it's used in conjunction with the context of the kingdom. I, John, your brother and co-sharer in the affliction in the kingdom and the patience in Jesus, became in the spirit, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God. But here he's talking about, I'm a sharer in pressure just like you are. I, John, the great apostle, the last living apostle, in fact, shares in all that various believers of his time in history were going through. He was a part of that period of history. He was a part of that pressure and the persecution that had already been leveled against Christians beginning in the reign of Nero. And that initial wave of persecution, of course, was what ended up in the murder of Paul, finally, the execution of Paul. And then under Domitian, who's now in charge in the Roman Empire, another wave of persecution has broke out. And they're all aware of this. This is not new news. And so John just says here, I'm a sharer in the pressure and the kingdom and the patience. And that's just a general designed to be. It's just a general comment that, you know, I go through the same things you go through. Also, the second one is used in 2:9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. And there it's linked. Their pressure in life is linked directly to their lack of monetary resources. And obviously that puts a certain amount of pressure on people. If you don't have the money to pay your bills or whatever, to feed yourself and all that, that's a real pressure. But here again, he's talking in pretty general terms. I know your pressure and your poverty. He's got something here, you know, he's dealing with. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not. Also, chapter 2, verse 10 here. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Their tribulation is with respect to a very specific period of time. But he does, and the pressure in view in this, and see, that's another whole thing. One of the things you see is that the pressure in view has to be determined by context. See, the pressure in view in verse 9 is because of their lack of financial resources. The pressure in view in verse 10 is because you're going to prison. That's a different kind of pressure. And so you're going to be cast into prison that you may be tested. And as we pointed out in the Isagogics, the problem is most people, and I've seen it still today, many interpreters read this and they don't factor in that Roman prisons weren't like our prisons. You don't put people in prison in Rome and turn them loose. You're put into prison while you await trial, then you get your trial. If you go back to prison, it's only there because you're there because you're waiting to die. They're going to kill you. It's not like you're going to do 10 years and then they're going to let you out. The prison system was not the same at all as it is today. So when he says you're going to go to prison and you're going to be tested, that means a bunch of you are going to die. And they knew what it meant when he wrote this. They were not confused about what he meant because they understood the Roman system. Which, again, many interpreters didn't even factor that in. So here the pressure is clearly defined for us as either being, you know, in their case, lack of money, or another pressure, going to prison, or verse 22 of this chapter. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed, and they've transplied the word of sickness here, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And here's the first time we actually get the use of the word in Revelation with the qualifying adjective megas, great. And this verse, again, as we saw, because of the nature of this verse and where it's applied in the church age, is in some ways a threat to these types of churches that exist today, in that day, the types of churches that existed in that day. If they continue to fornicate with this Jezebel, or commit adultery, as it says here, more specific, if they continue to do this, they were going to come under heavy and severe divine discipline, and really up to the point of death. And as he says here, I will kill her children with pestilence. So the great tribulation, and this does not, by the way, use the definite article with it. That's another whole issue. This is anarthrous here. All these usages, or rather this usage here is anarthrous. It doesn't have the article. I will cast him into some great tribulation, we might say. Now, some great pressure. Well, what's the pressure going to consist of? Well, it's defined. I'm going to kill her children. That's a pressure. But now here you've got a phrase where one, you have ek here used, out of, and then you've got this phrase very specific. The tribulation, the great one. And that, and again, it's a bit of a Hebrew construction brought over into the Greek, but John was Jewish. We might understand that. So again, the other four appear to certainly be non-technical and are found in context. And because they're found in general context, they have to be interpreted in that context. 17, however, there are only four occasions in the New Testament when the adjective megas is used with this term. And the most notable is certainly Matthew 24:21. So again, we get into the issue of this phrase. Is it found anywhere else in the Scripture? If we're going to interpret it, is there any passage that would throw light on it for us? Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation, as it says. And here, such as has not happened from the beginning of the world until now, nor by no means will ever happen. And here we have the term megas with ellipsis, but without the definite article. But it's made definite by what follows. It's not definite in its grammatical sense. But when he says there in Matthew 24:21, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not ever occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall, that makes it definite. It has to be a definite thing. Because he's saying it's never existed and it's never going to exist again, so there's only one. There's only one great tribulation, he would say. And that was, again, the force of what Jesus was getting at. It is the only great tribulation. And as we will see, that is exactly what is in view in our verse. Made specific by the definite articles, that he's talking about the specific great tribulation that all of them knew about. And John was familiar with the concept of the great tribulation. He'd heard it from Jesus. And did he know that a bunch of people were going to be saved out of that? Well, the answer is no. You can study all Jesus' teachings on this, and he never alludes to that. He says a lot of people are going to be destroyed. There's going to be a lot of destruction. But he never says, you know, he doesn't talk anything about salvation during that period. Well, here's John dealing with this massive group that comes out of this. So this is the reason here, grammatically, why does this phrase use the definite article? This phrase and this phrase alone uses the definite article with it. Because he's referring right back to Matthew 24:21, the great tribulation that he already knew all about. John was very familiar with that. The elder knew that. And he answers that question in that way. So secondly, here, the elder is answering the question asked in verse 13b about the origin of this great multitude, which usually implies a specific location. When you ask the question, where have they come from? What do you mean by that question? Where'd you come from? I mean, you run into people down here, you see people from time to time, and eventually, at some point, somebody's going to ask you, where'd you come from? What do they mean? They mean, where did you live previous to this? And they're not talking about time. They're talking about geography. Well, in this case, they don't come from one specific geography. We're told that. They only come from one particular time in history. And that's why he answers this question in this way. So 19, however, we know that this huge crowd did not come from one particular geographic location, as seen in the description of it in verse 9. Yet this is the normal answer that one would expect when asked the question, where? Where implies place. It doesn't imply time. But in this case, the only answer is time. That's the only answer that makes any sense. So 20, therefore, his answer does not relate to a place, but to a specific time. And that's another reason for the uses of the definite articles. He's talking about a specific time in history that John knew about, which John recognized as the same time that Jesus had predicted at the first advent. So 21, this fully explains the use of the definite article, which is designed to reflect his previous knowledge about this period of history, which is called the tribulation, the great one. 23, this is the period of time, or 22 rather, I'm sorry, the nuance of the adjective megas, great, would encompass the ideas of extent. In other words, it's a great tribulation because it's going to affect every portion of the planet, all the globe. Anything that's global, we would say, is great in extent, as well as intensity and degree, such as has never occurred nor ever shall. This period of human suffering is unparalleled in human history. There's never been anything like it. And I mean, we've had the flood of Noah. I mean, we've had things, we've had world wars. We've had destructions of all kinds. We've had volcano eruptions. We've had people killed in earthquakes, massive numbers. We've had horrible hurricanes that have killed thousands of people. Those are walking apart compared to what's going to happen. And so again, the intensity and degree of this is unparalleled in history. And basically what begins to happen is you have this sort of, one of the things you'll see when I get this timeline done, I'm not finished yet, but you start out with, say, Antichrist, and he covers the whole 7 years. So he's still around down at the end. And you start out at some point here, about 3.5 years into it, say, you get the Armageddon campaign, that starts. But that's still going on at the end. And what happens as you watch this, when you see it on the timeline, you're going to see it starts out slow, and then all these things begin to build and build and build and build and build, and it's one after the other, and all of them have things that results that go that extend to the very end of it. So it becomes cumulative, too, as you're going. It's not just there's one judgment, then there's another judgment, then there's another judgment. And then one stops and one begins and one stops and one begins. No. These judgments are cumulative. They continue to grow in first extent. They're gonna cover the whole world. But that by degree, they get worse and worse and worse. And just because one judgment is talked about and then you move on to the next judgment doesn't mean the impacts from that judgment are over. Oh, no, not at all. And so by the time you get down here to the very end, when all the judgments have been leveled, the earth is literally almost void of inhabitants. I mean, so many people have been killed. So much destruction has gone on. So much nuclear waste. The entire Western Hemisphere is going to be devastated basically by nuclear weapons. Now, again, whether it's blown completely apart or they just die from the fallout really is irrelevant. I mean, you're talking about 25% of the earth in the first shot. And then, after that, you're talking about a third of mankind that's left. We're talking massive numbers here. I mean, we know that many are going to die in the first wave, so I'd have to go calculate out how many die in the Western Hemisphere. But unfortunately for most of them, they don't die all at once. They die slowly. So you got this judgment here, say the Armageddon campaign that begins with the destruction of the U.S., but the effects of that judgment are felt for the next 4 years. It's not as though that judgment happens and then boom, they're through it. And then you got God intensifying, and that's another whole thing. This judgment's worse, this judgment's twice as bad, this judgment's three times as bad, and the cumulative effect of these becomes exponential. And the more I've gotten into this, the more I've realized we can't even comprehend it. I mean, we can talk about it. We can talk about what a nuclear strike, a 5,000 megaton nuclear strike is going to be like. But the horror of it is impossible to really, it's hard to get your mind around it. We can talk about demon locusts. But until you've been stung by one of these things, and you're laying in your bed asleep at night, and it stings you and wakes you up, and you never know when it's going to strike again, it's really hard to imagine the fear these people are going to live under. And apparently, near as I can tell, I don't know if they even see them or not. They may be invisible. Can you imagine this? You're walking around every day. You never know. There's something invisible going to just zap you. And I mean, it's going to be like a taser. It's going to put you on the ground. And it's likened to a scorpion sting. That's just the first woe. And he says, this is just the beginning of things. Wait till you see what's coming. And so this stuff gets to be, I mean, it is incomprehensible at a certain level. And yet, will negative volition respond? Nope. Nope. No matter how bad it gets, they'll just look at it and say, well, it's been a bad week. It's been more than a bad week. It's going to be a bad few years. It's going to be a horrible few years. It's going to be great tribulation, the likes of which the world's never seen. So some of these other things, these other judgments and catastrophes, oh, they're going to forget about them. They aren't going to be even mentioned when you get into this. So again, it's intensity and degree. 23, this is the period of time that we have seen referenced in a number of places and covers the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And is known as the time of Jacob's distress. Daniel 12:1. This is probably the first Old Testament reference to it. But clearly, I mean, when you start studying the teachings of Jesus, particularly with respect to eschatology, it is increasingly clear that he was very conversant with Daniel. As a matter of fact, that phrase that he used of himself all the time, Son of Man, very likely came from Daniel. It was one of his favorite ways of referring to himself and his solidarity with the human race. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guards over the sons of your people, will arise. What's he going to arise for? Well, there's going to be Star Wars in heaven. And a third of the angels are going to be cast out. And that's going to be a violent episode in itself. But from that time on, when that third of the angels are confined to planet Earth, and then Satan is given the right to release the rest of his buddies who've been in prison for 4,300 years as of now. And he's got his entire complement with him now. And believe me, he's got a plan. And his plan is, if I can't rule this planet, Jesus Christ didn't get me. I'll destroy it. And so him and his demons work on mankind towards that end. And this is the stupidity and the folly of mankind. They cooperate. I mean, man would eventually destroy his own environment if left to himself. So there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And it's a unique period of history. It's what Daniel talked about, it's what Jesus talked about, and it's what John refers to here. This unique period of history that is so horrific that people can't even begin to fathom how bad it is. And also Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. That's why the 144,000 are going to get through it unscathed. And can you imagine, once you get the full picture of this deal, that they make it through unscathed? That is incredible. I mean, that is truly incredible. But this is all going to result in the final purifying of God's people, and the destruction of the Gentile powers who have opposed them, and then ultimately, of course, the establishment of Jesus Christ himself as the millennial king. 24, the fact that he calls attention to this crowd by referring to their clothing has caused some interpreters to link this group with the previous group of martyrs that were introduced in chapter 6. Now we saw there that this group of martyrs were given white robes. They didn't have them. And so they see white robes here and white robes there, and they conclude, well, it's the same thing. These are all tribulation, or we might say, martyrs from the Great Trib. Well, they're not. They're not all martyrs. I mean, it's incomprehensible that all believers would be killed. I mean, in terms of martyrdom, not that they might not die, but that, as we're going to see, some of them are going to be killed by other means. So this group, this entire group here is not martyrs. It is much bigger than just martyrs. It does include martyrs, as we'll see. So these people are given white robes. They didn't have them in the first place. Again, as we pointed out, the intermediate state for these people was to be one of rest, which it doesn't appear to be. They're pretty agitated, as we saw. But they're given a white robe and told to wait. And now here, these are people who have washed their robes. Their robes were already theirs. They've cleaned them. Again, the robes symbolize garments. Garments symbolize, as we know, works. And the only way to act, the only work, as you might say, that you could do to wash your robe is to believe in Christ. That's it. And there's only one place in Scripture that I know of where it is actually referred to as a work. And that's in John 6, where Jesus said, "This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he has sent." That's how you do God's work. So 25, they suggest that this group has been similarly martyred, but this is unlikely for a couple of reasons. A, there is no specific statement to that effect. It is an argument from silence. And B, it is highly unlikely, in my opinion impossible, that every believer in the Great Tribulation, the second half of Daniel's 70th week, will be martyred. Many of them will. Many of them will be martyred. But to conclude that all of them would be martyred, I think that's reading way too much into it. I think they'll die. Some will die through warfare. Some will die through the poisoned waters. Some will die through other means. Some may just die of old age. That's not unheard of, you know. You know, some may get sick. Some may get some plague and die. Some may be poisoned by the sun and die. The only ones that are guaranteed to survive the whole 7 years are those 144,000 Jews. Now, there will be some believers, and that's another whole reason you can't conclude this is just martyrs, because we know there will be believers who actually survive the whole thing. There won't be very many, but there'll be some. And that's seen at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So 26, while it is quite likely that many will face that fate during the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, we know that some will survive and move into the millennium in their physical bodies. That's seen in Matthew 25, that should be probably 21 through 24 is my guess. Unless I read the verses backwards because they made more sense or something. That's actually 31 through 34 is what it's supposed to be. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, i.e. the nations that are left. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so, some will move into the millennium in their normal earthly bodies. This accounts for a number of things. Why there is still procreation going on, why people are living longer lifespans. They are in their physical bodies. And also it accounts for, at the end of it all, the great Gog and Magog rebellion. That negative volition will continue to exist because people will still be out here with the active STA. So 27, therefore, this very large group is comprised of those believers that suffered physical death during Daniel's 70th week. And the manner in which they died is not an issue. A, some will suffer martyrdom at the hands of Antichrist, as seen in Revelation 13. That's probably supposed to be 7 and 8. I'm pretty sure there's not 78 verses in any of these chapters. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's language of accommodation to say kill them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Again, i.e. the nations that are left. Some nations are gone by that point. B, some will die in the extensive warfare that will seemingly cover the planet. Revelation 6:4, we saw that... He gives it to, while this specifically references unbelievers, I doubt seriously that we were to conclude that no believer was killed in this thing. Certainly at least one died, we would think, logically. And it was granted to him to take peace from the earth that men should slay one another. And a great sword, in other words, global warfare was given to him. See, some will die due to physical deprivation, and you've got the whole concept of famine here. The fact that people are going to be slowly starving, not only because of what happens to the economic system, which the economies of the world are going to be plunged into chaos. And that's not long in the coming. And the fact is, everybody that knows anything about economics knows that the U.S. has built a house of cards that cannot stand. It just cannot stand. Even if all these things weren't going to happen biblically, our nation would have to collapse under its own weight pretty soon. We've manipulated global economies as long as we can. Now everyone is moving away from the dollar because they recognize the dollar is getting less and less and less valuable. But that's what happens when you just go out and print money. Why don't we just start using monopoly money, save the printing costs? Because monopoly money, as you know, is not worth anything. But then again, neither is our money. That's the great illusion we have created because it has nothing to back it up. The good faith of the United States government? Pass. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the good faith of our government. And so we print a $100 bill for 2 cents and say it's worth $100. Well, the Fed does. We don't. But then you have the Don't Get Me Started on That whole evil organization. And the fact that it's not even a governmental agency, the fact that it's never been audited, the fact that it manipulates interest rates and all of that. And again, as I pointed out, the stock market's up 15%, but the dollar's down 15%. So where's your money? Same place it was before. It's not worth one penny more. You say, but my stock portfolio's up. Yeah, but the value of your dollars is down. You just don't know it yet. But everybody, China knows it, Russia knows it, Iraq knew it. They were moving away from the dollar to the euro. Could that have anything to do with our invasion? I don't know. I don't know, but it's certainly something to ponder. We've got to stop the bleeding at some point. So, we just invade a country. Yeah, that movie Wag the Dog's becoming increasingly real. So, anytime Bush's popularity plummets, something good happens. Well, some will die from the nuclear fallout and other forms of plague, as in 6-8 there. Death in Hades were following, and then 8-11. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So we have a chemical change in the fresh water supply that's going to happen to the planet at some point. And then some may simply die as a part of the normal course of life and aging. That's not to say people can't die of natural causes during this period. One would certainly believe they could. All right, our time's up. Let's stop there and take our normal 20-minute break. We're actually a few minutes late, so let's pick up back here at 10 after.